You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
Jeremiah 29, a lot of these verses are very familiar to us. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. Say, into exile. They've taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Stuart, I love hearing your voice. I hear it above all the other voices when everybody says something. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what I want you to do in exile. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. This does not play well in a lot of circles today. Seek the welfare of the city or the country where I have sent you into exile. The more you criticize where you are, the more the Holy Spirit is telling you to seek its welfare. Be it a marriage, a location, a job, a country. The more you feel you're in exile there, the more he's saying to you, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. If the places you hate fall apart because you're not praying for them, so will you. But if you seek their welfare, in it, you will find your welfare. Jeremiah was not trying to sell any sermons on this one. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is the macrocosm story. Dan is going to read one micro. So that is like a narrative for the entire nation of Israel. This is the story of one single person. I want you to listen for the servant girl in this story. One single person who's representative of the entire nation of Israel.
Thank you. This is a reading from the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 15c. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he turned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. The word of the Lord.
If you're able, let's stand to our feet as we read today's gospel text. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're continuing our series, Becoming Human, and we're talking about what it means to become human ourselves and to humanize the world around us. And one of the ways that you can describe what it means to become human is to become alive, to wake up to all of the areas of our life. Many of us, especially buried underneath vices, we have developed liturgies in our life, consistent practices in our life to numb ourselves to the things that maybe we're afraid of, that maybe we're hurt by, that maybe we're angry about, that maybe we feel we got wrong in our life. And so we find ways, and sometimes those vices are the obvious things that preachers could get up and rail against. I guess, you know, drinking, drugs, and rock and roll and that kind of stuff. But I think maybe more effective vices in the church would be the way that we talk about Jesus. I don't ever have to talk about anything that's hurt me before. It's gone in the blood. That's a vice. That's not truth. Have I got your attention this morning? That's a vice. That's not truth. God's delivered me from the grief of loss that I've suffered in my life. I don't have to work through it anymore. It's gone. I'm a new creation. That's vice. That's not truth. He has saved us out from under the power of those things, and everybody said, so that we could go and work on what they have caused in our life. Pastor, give me biblical proof. Jesus kept his scars in the resurrection. You're welcome. He walked around with the evidence of his past that was healed, so that we would have the encouragement we need to go into our past and have it heal. What it means to become human is to, we talk about being woke, and we mean it in almost every area of life besides being woke to our own issues, fears, entanglements, frustrations, embarrassments, humiliations, fears, concerns, and insecurities. We want to put wokeness everywhere else except in me, and you take good things, good advocacy, and you make it a vice because you're doing it to ignore what is happening in you. And I invite you to go home, if you want to be a nerd with me, and read when you get home Isaiah chapter 1, where God says you are doing so many good things, but your heart is far from me. Therefore, everything you're doing for me by not giving me your heart is a vice. Eugene Peterson says it great. The devil does not tempt Christians with the apparent evil. He tempts us with the good to make the good an ultimate thing. Is it good to read your Bible? Is it good to worship? Is it good to declare your hope for the future? That can become idolatry when we use it to numb ourselves to the things in our life that desperately need healing. Why? Because your neighbor's welfare is in your welfare. And your welfare is in your neighbor's welfare. And if I'm ignoring my hurts, pains, sins, and idolatries, I am not going to be who I need to be for you. I think it was Hezekiah who got the word that in 30 years, God's going to come and judge this country. And his response was, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. I'm good. It's a little bit of a demerit on Hezekiah's wonderful kingship. Last week, we talked about what it means to witness to each other. And we talked about how faith is a mustard seed and not a coin and not a trophy. And that the way we minister to each other, the way we witness to each other, is to help each other cultivate our faith. Because it's like a seed. And whether you want to admit it or not, your faith is going to go through all the things that seeds go through. It's going to go through harvests and famines. It's going to go through droughts and floods. It's going to go through harvests. And some of those harvests will be 30-fold, and some 60, and some 100. And we need each other. We need to remind each other that our faith is brittle and vulnerable, and we need to tend and care for it. Like Adam and Eve were supposed to tend and care in the garden, for the garden. Today I want to talk about what it means to sow that faith into the world around us and witness to the world around us. And I specifically feel witness to people who don't believe in God or people who may have been severely injured by the church. And their view of God has become as traumatized and dented as their view of the church has. We need to minister to people. Salem, you are in full-time ministry. You're in full-time ministry. Whether you like it or not, when you got baptized, you entered full-time ministry. And you're either going to take up that calling and live in a manner worthy of the call, or make life about you and getting through and surviving and getting personally blessed and waiting for your fire insurance to leave Earth and all the things that God did for it and escape, which I'm saying very sarcastically because that's not what's going to happen. We're going to talk about that now. So buckle up. We have a malformed view of witnessing that is that we have to rescue people from a place and bring them to another place. And that malformed view of witnessing comes in large part from our malformed view of what God plans to do with us. So I could say something like, when I got married, the love that Jacqueline has for me, it saved me out of a life I was living. And that's true. The demand that that girl put on my life saved me out of a lot that I was going through. But when I say the phrase, Jacqueline and this relationship saved me out of a life I was living, you know what I don't mean? I don't mean I died. I fell in love, but I didn't die. It's a way of saying there was a life that was going on and that life was transformed. It doesn't mean I left it. It means it was transformed. Everybody say here. We have this view that we are supposed to take people out. We're supposed to take them out of the world and into the kingdom. That's impossible, because do you know where the kingdom is? Here, in the world. We were taught that God is going to take us out of the world, that, you know, two men would be in a field and one would be, and the other left. Two women would be working at the mill and one would be, and the other would be. And we even wrote really good theological work on this called Left Behind. Did anybody watch the Left Behind series at all on TV or read it in the books and not be able to fall asleep at night? Has anybody ever once in a while thought when your house is real quiet, maybe you were left? And then for a split second where you're like, good, just me? We've developed this lack of contentment, thinking that our goal is to go up, up, and away. And it has malformed us to be malcontent here. moving from job to job, marriage to marriage, career to career, house to house, vacation to vacation, effort to effort, willpower to willpower, diet to diet. I mean, on and on and on. We are so not content because many of us were formed to think that everywhere we are is not our home. I remember I went to my pastor's house, who he was my pastor for a while, and he moved to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and I went to visit him, and his worship leader was praying. This is got to be like mid-90s or late 90s, and I heard the worship leader get up, and she said, "Lord, this is not my home." And I've just never forgotten that sound, because it is your home. Why? Because Jesus made it his home. Jesus made it his home. Where was he born? Everybody say it. Here. Where did he live? Where did he die? Where did he raise? Where is he coming back? How's it not your home? How's it not your home? Jesus said this, as in the days of Noah, everybody say Noah, as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Two men will be in a field, one will be, and the other. But in the days of Noah, which is what Jesus says, yes? In the days of Noah, who was taken, the wicked or the righteous? The wicked were drowned in the flood, and the righteous stayed in the ark and repopulated the earth, yes? So as in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken. One will be left behind. But in the days of Noah, it was the righteous who were left behind. Some, as Adam Sandler says, information I could have used yesterday. The wicked removed. The righteous stayed and repopulated the earth. So one could argue that when Jesus comes back, it will be the wicked who are removed, and the righteous will stay, because we have been in the true ark, not the one built with gopher wood, but the one that was pierced, the flesh and blood, the ark of the covenant himself, Jesus Christ. We have been in him. Did you realize that there was the door to get into the ark was in the side of the ark, and it was in Jesus' side that he was pierced, so that we could go into the ark and be saved in the flood of God's judgment? But you're saying, so are you saying all the wicked will go away? I'm saying read Psalm 1 and read it 1,000 times. It's the final line in Psalm 1. The righteous will live, but the way of the wicked will perish. Everybody say the way. What if the wicked that will be taken away at the return of Christ isn't the person, but the way of the wicked will be taken? Well, why does this all matter? It matters because Jesus doesn't rescue out of, he inhabits and transforms. This is what happened in your life. This is what happened in my life. Jesus showed up to my life. He showed up in my moment. He still shows up in my moments, my peaks and valleys, and he transforms where I am. He doesn't take me out of where I am. He makes different where I am. How do I know this? Number one, the incarnation. He wanted to restore the world. And so what does he do? He goes and he is born into it and remains in it and has never left it, because we have his spirit. Do you see this? He made it his home and has transformed it and is transforming it and will transform it so that earth and heaven finally meet. Let your kingdom and your will be done on as it is in heaven. Let what's happening there finally happen here, so that here is there and there is here, and the two have become one. Maybe this is why at the end of the book of Revelation, John says that I saw heaven and earth coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. Why? Because the husband and wife become one. So here is there and there is here. There's no escapism. Escapism leads to suicide, everyone. There's only habitation and transformation. Habitation and transformation. Look what it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over all the unclean spirits. Summon your felt board Sunday school self for a second. Where do we hear the phrase two by two? What story? He sends them out two by two the way that the animals went into the ark. Why? Because everything they're doing in ministry is bringing new creation to the earth they live in. It's why our faith is such that it's a mustard seed. Why? Because we sow it into the world, and the soil and the ground and the world begins to grow with the Garden of Eden. It begins to transform the world around us, not pull people out of it. That's not what seeds do. Seeds transform where they have been sown. We know the story, Noah in the ark. He sends a bird out, and it comes back, no dry land. Then he sends the bird out, and it comes back with an olive branch in its mouth, and he's like, okay, we're getting closer. And then he sends the dove out, and it never comes back. And he knows in that moment that dry land has appeared, and the dove has found a home. Genesis 1. The Spirit of God hovers over the face of the earth. And we know that in the Gospels, the Spirit looks like a dove. This is not by accident. The writers are clever. The Spirit of God, the dove of God, hovers over the formless and void earth, yes? And God gives his Spirit to the darkness, and life is formed. And then somewhere around Genesis 4, God says, my Spirit shall not strive with man, for his thoughts and the intentions of his heart are evil continually. Yes? And he takes his Spirit back. And then he starts depositing his Spirit on people. Gideon, Samson, David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because at the moment, David realizes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at this point is elusive. It comes and it goes. Do you see that? And then one day, this one person who represents full humanity and full Israel, Jesus Christ, ever heard of him? He gets baptized and the dove stays on him. And then when he's dying on the cross, he says, into your hands I commit my. And he sends the dove back. But this time, if you want to be playful, the dove has an olive branch in its mouth. It brings the cross back to God. And the Father says, oof, there's something new happening down there. And then in Acts chapter 2, God sends the dove again. And it permeates the people of God like a sound of a mighty rushing wind, yes? And it hasn't gone back since. Because we are the new creation, the transformation of the earth as we stand here now. We are what God looks at and says, we can leave the ark. We can start to repopulate. We can what? Make our habitation there. Well, what's the point of saying all that besides the fact that it's dope? I answered my own question there. I went to a conference a couple years ago, and it was a conference on the community and policing, and they wanted some ministers to be there and speak. And I remember talking to a gentleman at the table while we were eating, and I said to him, I said, for you, you've been in this civil rights game a very long time. I said, what have you learned? And he said, I've learned one thing, three parts. I'll never forget this. He said, when injustice occurs, the victim needs to be healed. Everyone agree? The victimizer needs to be healed. Do we agree? And then he said, and the land upon which it happened needs to be healed. Because the land, the soil, the dirt itself bears the DNA of the atrocities or the blessings that have happened on it. And I said, when I get up there and they call on me, can I just say that? That sounds good. We don't need to be taken out of where it happened. That is a non-supernatural life. In a world where there is no supernatural, when something bad happens, you have to be taken out of that. But in a world of a God who is a creator and a redeemer, and those two actions are exactly the same with God, whenever he redeems, he's creating. That's why John's gospel begins with "in the beginning." That's why on the cross, Jesus says it is finished, because his redemption is a creation. And his creation is also redemption, which is why God's first words are, "Let there be Jesus, the light of the world." Do you see this? They're the same act. We are not called to be taken out of where we are, and we are not called to take others out of where they are. We are called to be people who are places where the Spirit can land in where we are and have the area of where we are transformed. We'll talk about this in a little bit more detail towards the end. I thought all three of those lectionary readings, those were not verses I picked for today. I picked the topic for today. I want to talk about witnessing to the world around us. And I looked at the texts that were already set for today, and I couldn't believe the progression of beautiful, gospel-centered, Jesus-like witnessing that takes place in them. Number one, we want to talk about farm, not factory, witnessing. We don't want to be a church that mass-produces salvation like a factory mass-produces goods. We don't want to be a church that does that, because people are people. They're not metrics. Amen? And the decision to be saved is one of the most important decisions anyone will ever make. And we don't want to gas people up and, dare I say, get them drunk on emotion so that they make a decision in the moment they're not ready to commit to. We want to be farmers, not factory workers. We want to work in the soil of each other's lives and in the soil of the people's lives that God has placed us around. And I want to tell you, and I'm going to tell you in a minute, where you are right now is where you are called to be. There is no other place you are ever called to be than where you are right now. And when God moves you, guess what? You can then say the same thing. What is our purpose? Has anybody ever asked this question before? What is my purpose? I wish I just knew my purpose. I need to know my purpose. Here's your purpose: to become like Jesus. My purpose is not to pastor, it's to become like Jesus. Tim's purpose is not to go and fix everything and be the best carpenter since Jesus. It's to become like Jesus. Guess what your ministry is? You ready? Here's what your ministry is: to live your purpose, which is to become like Jesus, wherever you are now. That's your ministry. This is so exciting, isn't it? It's what everybody wants to hear. What is your calling? Your calling is the unique way God will give you to live your purpose and your ministry. Stop with the anxiety of, I just don't know what it is. Every day you're living it. Your purpose is to become like Jesus. Your ministry is to live it out in whatever time and place you're in, and your calling is to do it in the unique way that God gave you, that he didn't give anybody else to do it that way. And that crucifies our flesh, because we think, if I could just dot, 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 then I'd be able to do that better. No. Today, where you are, dead-end job, terrible relationship, body that is sick, getting older, not working, world enslaving you, in exile, injustices, all of it. Where you are right now, all of it. This can trigger people. It's fine. Where you are, all of it, right there, nowhere else, is where your purpose and your calling and your ministry are located. And all Satan wants to do is he wants you to get hyped on your calling, hyped on your purpose, hyped on your ministry, and just think that once you get to another place, you'll be able to do it. He doesn't want you knowing the secret. Where you are today, that's your church. And you are the lead pastor of that church. And you are called to minister there the same way I'm called to minister here. That's where. What are you called to do? To bring life into the lives of the people that he has put you around at a cost to yourself. Anything else brings death to the people around you. You're dismissed. Number one, behold, I know the plans I have for you. Right? Isn't that a beautiful verse? I was with a friend of mine, and his girlfriend had that tattooed on her wrist. This is why we don't get tattoos. I'm just kidding. I don't mind tattoos, but be careful when it's Bible. Check with me before it's Bible verses. What's on your wrist there? Oh, behold, the plans I have for you. It's my favorite verse. And I'm a jerk. I'm like, is it that one? And my buddy's like, Bill, don't. Please, it's permanent. I'm like, please. I just want to talk to you about that verse for a moment. Can we open our Bibles to Jeremiah 29? No. We love that verse, but what does he say before it? He's saying, I sent you into exile. You got stolen from your land, and you got put in Babylon, and you cannot get out. You are slaves in Babylon. And he says, so here's how I want you to handle being in exile. I want you to plant vineyards. That takes a long time. Build houses. That takes a long time. Have babies, and then have those babies have babies. What? You want me to do what? You mean you want me to take up arms and defend myself and blow them off the face of the map so we can get out of here? No, that's not what I said. I want you to plant vineyards. You want me to plant a flower? Get married, build a house, have a baby, have some grandkids, and see them grow up? How long are we going to be here for? And that's when he says, behold, I know the plans I have for you. You might not want to tattoo that one on there. I'm just saying. Plans for good and not for evil. And then he says, in their welfare, when you make them prosper, you'll prosper. Have you ever had a job you hate? I don't right now, but I did. I love the one I have now. And I remember hearing this sermon in the early 2000s, and I was at a job I did not like. I was working at St. Cabrini Youth Home. It was not a pleasant place to work. It was a dark place to work. It wasn't healthy. Elder Ron knows this better than anybody. He shut the place down. And I hear this. God, I got to get out of here. This place is going nowhere good. I said, in its welfare, you'll find yours. Huh? We want to rescue out. And God is saying, here's what I do for you. I look at your life, and it's all Babylon. It's all idolatry. It's all sinful. It's all these things. And here's what I do. I plop myself in your life, and I just start planting, and I just start building houses, and I just start getting married. I don't rush you. I don't force you. I don't threaten you. How many of you got saved after the age of 18? He waited that long. It would have been easier if you got saved at 5. Maybe less mistakes, right? Nope, because I got saved at 5, and I made just as many, if not more, than you did before you got saved, after I got saved. Why? Because he stays and doesn't force. He woos. He stays and doesn't coerce. He loves. He serves. He plants. He uproots. He weeds the gardens. And he doesn't ever force you. He just stays. He goes into exile, into your idolatry, and stays until enough beauty grows that you see him. That's what he's done for you. And that's what he's asking us to do for the world around us. Don't run out there and be like, if you got hit by a car today, do you know where you would go? That kind of mass-producing salvation is idolatry. Of course somebody's going to raise their hand. Stay at the job you don't like. You're there for a reason. Situation you're going through financially, you're in it for a reason. It's not our job to say, should I go or should I stay? It's our job to be as good and holy and healthy and serving and loving in that until God moves us to a different place. We should withhold none of ourselves in the areas where he has us and around the people he has us around. And the more we get in the car and be like, I would love this job if it wasn't for the people. The more you get to work and that coworker walks in all loud before they even get into the office, you can hear them coming and you're like, there goes the day and it's 9:08. The more you sit there and say, could they be any more self-centered? Could my boss be any more dot, dot, dot? The more you say it, the more God is saying to you, I'm going to make you build more houses there. In her welfare, in his welfare, you'll find yours. And all the while, Jesus is like, how do you think I feel when you wake up in the morning? It's funny, it's endearing, but it's true. The worst coworker I've ever had, Ian. I'm just kidding. The worst coworker I ever had, Jacqueline. I'm just kidding again. The worst coworker I've ever had. I've been worse to Jesus than that coworker has been to me any day. Don't look at me like I'm the only one. I know you. I see your little lying reactions right now. You're doing it right now. Stay. And live your life in front of them. And what does that mean? I would love to stay on this point for the rest of my entire life. Don't live the fake Christian life in front of them. Don't go in and be joyful when you're not joyful. Don't go in and act happy when you're not. Don't go in and say how blessed you are when you're not. What people need is not Christian platitudes. What people need is to watch us go through grief and loss and be slammed by it, but be faithful with it. They need to see us lose our job and be floored by it, but be faithful with it. They need to see us get promoted and be excited by it, but be faithful with it. They need to see us grow. They need to see us mess up. They need to see life dent us. They need to see life bless us. They need to see us live the actual real life in faithfulness, in spirit, and in truth. That's when they'll see Jesus. You ready? You're allowed to hate your job, but hate it faithfully. You're allowed to be like, I can't, this relationship I'm in right now. Go through the process of that faithfully. We'll unpack a little bit more of that in a minute. Second thing. So in that case, sowing is habitation and we uproot escapism. This one, you know what? Shut that off. I don't want to do the slides. I don't like them. Just don't want to do that today. The next one is the servant girl who got captured, taken away from her house. She's now working for Naaman's wife. She does not know where her family is. This is not a cute story. This is the worst kind of tragic. And she's like, you know your husband, the one who kidnapped me from my house? She's like, yeah, I know him. He has leprosy, and I know someone who can heal him. He should go to that person. He'll be healed. That's amazing. Would we agree that she did that? But you know what's more amazing? It's what she didn't say. Listen, go tell your husband that if he gets healed, can he let me go back home? Can he promote me so that I have people under me? If I'm going to have to be in exile and he gets healed, can you at least tell him to, like, do what God did for Joseph? Just put me up here. We don't hear from her again. Naaman goes, gets healed. Do you know what happens in the part of the text we didn't read? Elisha's assistant chases Naaman down and gets money and clothing from him for the healing. And comes back, and Elisha's like, you shouldn't have done that. You have leprosy now. It's comedic, but how is it that a man who was free went and made the healing of Naaman transactional, and the girl who was enslaved by him didn't? All she just wanted was to see somebody's life get closer to God. Tim Keller says she's the most subversive depiction of Jesus in the entire Old Testament. What does that mean for us? That means that daily we enslave Jesus and make him the person who gets us what we want. All the time we do it. And what does he do? Whispers to us while we're treating him like garbage where we can go and get healed. And it works. That's what he does for you. That's what he's calling you to do for others. He's got you around some rough people. You look at the people who run our country and say, the worst, they're the worst. Guess what you have to do? In their welfare, you will find yours. Pray for their healing. Pray for the healing of your coworkers. Pray for the healing of your kids, friends, mom, who thinks she's better than everybody else every time we see her. I'm not speaking from experience at all. We know these people. It's nobody in this room. I've done a great job of pastoring. No one in any of your lives thinks you are that person, because we've just done such a good job here at the Tabernacle. We all know the people. The minute you're just like, oh my gosh. Okay. God is saying, I don't want you just to be patient. Like, so we make those people about us. God, teach me. Help me get through this. God's like, that's not what I want. I want the fruit of the Spirit to so grow off your life that your worst enemies get healed because of you, and they never know it's you, and you never get credit for it. If you didn't like those two, this one should be fun. This is what he's doing in your life. This is why we are meant to do it into the lives of others, because I have learned about witnessing my whole life, and I have never heard someone preach about witnessing in a way that is the same as the way Jesus witnesses to me. He doesn't run up to me and hand me a little pamphlet. He never ran up to me and said, if you don't love me more than anything else, I'm going to burn you alive. How many dads with daughters do I have in the room? Imagine your daughter brought home a guy who said, if you don't love me more than everything else, I'll burn you alive. Why do we tolerate it with God, but not with our daughter's boyfriends? Is there anyone that you would ever want to be in a relationship with, started off the relationship that way, worship me or else? He's not that way. And he's never witnessed to you that way. You don't even know how much he's witnessed to you, because he's been so quiet, you probably didn't even hear it. You were just being changed by it the whole time. We're supposed to love people that way. 10 lepers come up to Jesus. How many does he heal? How many? How many? How many come back and say thank you? Has anybody experienced this phenomenon in life where you work so hard? Do you know that when Jesus reached out his hand and touched a leper, he broke every single one of the laws of Moses? Like I said, buckle up on this one. No one's going to hear this the right way. The people who agree with this are going to hear it the wrong way, and the people who don't are going to hear it the wrong way. I'm going to be alone for a minute, but it's something that needs to be said. Jesus touches lepers, and he breaks every one of the laws of Moses to do it. Did Jesus break the Torah? He did. He's not allowed to touch somebody with a skin disease. It says it 15,000 times. He's not allowed to go anywhere after he did. And what does he do after he touches lepers? He starts breaking bread and handing it to us. And we're like, hey, let's talk about this. He's getting other people to break the law. And you know what? Why? Because Jesus knows I'm not trying to break laws. I'm trying to touch souls. And you might sit there and be like, oh, I saw Pastor Bill marching in a parade that I don't think he should have been marching in. Or I might see you standing on the side of a picket line or a protest that I don't feel like I would want you to be on. But the reality is, just because you're doing something that optically looks wrong doesn't mean you're condoning everything on that side. It means you just want to touch people's lives. And we have spent way too much time as a church staying away from sin, away from the appearance of evil. We got a verse for it, and we just absolutely ruin that verse of all of its virtue. We avoid the appearance of evil when we want to, and oftentimes not when we want to, like on Sundays when we're staying home to watch the Jets game but not go to church. Don't mind avoiding the appearance of evil there. If it was the Giants, you're allowed to. By the way, Roll Tide. Where's Teresa? Teresa's not here. The one time I can actually say that Giants beat the Eagles, shut down the Alabama quarterback, no big deal. We spend so much of our time staying away from things. Jesus cares more about the people in the parade than anything any of us would think if we saw him marching in it. We have to look like we're getting dirty to do the same witnessing that Jesus himself did. Jesus was ceremonially unclean after he touched the leper, and yet he went home and had dinner with his disciples. Joseph of Arimathea, what did he do on Good Friday? He took down the body of Jesus. Go and read Leviticus today if you really want to be a deep Christian. When you touch a corpse, you can't go into your own house for 7 days. That was the night of the Passover. Guess who couldn't have Passover that night? Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because he touched a dead body. Did he break the law? I'm going to say no. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it by breaking it. I remember being at the Peekskill Assembly of God. And watching my pastor put on white gloves. And he said, if I touch a car engine, is the car engine going to be clean or are my gloves going to be dirty? And we're all like, the gloves are going to be dirty. It's filthy. If we go into the world, we've been saved. We've been washed white as snow. If we go into the world and start touching the world, are they going to be clean or are we going to be dirty? And as a 7-year-old, I knew, didn't he touch lepers? Did his hands have leprosy when he was done? Or was the leper washed clean? Is Jesus the only one who could put on white gloves and touch a car engine and the engine is clean? What is he telling us to do? He's telling us to go into the world and touch people at a cost to yourself. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your reputation. It might cost you your life one day. We live and inhabit. We ask for healing of even our captors and our enemies. And we reach out to people in a way where, I'll tell you this, if the church doesn't like the way you're witnessing, you are witnessing just like Jesus Christ did. If the way you witness and the things you talk about and the way you preach ruffle all, the only feathers that get ruffled are those here, you're doing it the right way. How can he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can they march with so-and-so and so-and-so? How can they stand and say, I'm for dot, 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 dot? If the church is getting mad at you, you are starting to walk the Roman road to Calvary with Jesus. I say all of those things to say this. The worship team can come up. We cannot minister well. Everybody close your eyes. We cannot minister well until we are recaptivated by the way in which Jesus ministers to us. And I mean that with every fiber of my being. We cannot and we will not bring souls into the kingdom of God if we are no longer set on fire by the way in which God brought us to himself. There's a reason why in Psalm 51, David prays, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." It's a thing that needs to be restored unto us. When you were the most excited for Jesus, and there are some people in this room right now, I'm going to look down so I don't accidentally look at you. But there are some people in this room right now who are resembling what I remember growing up, the way people looked when they first got saved. And they are just telling everybody about Jesus all of the time. And people are listening. Why? Because their arguments are strong? No, but because the sincerity of the Spirit in them is being poured out. Because they're excited about their salvation. And I'm going to keep looking down because I don't want to accidentally look at somebody in this room. But there are people here right now who I know could preach this book better than I could. That know the Bible more than I do. And nobody is hearing about Jesus because we've grown bored and stale with our salvation. One of the reasons why we've grown bored with our salvation is this. We are battered by life. We are battered by life right now. Almost every one of you in this room is battered by life right now. I am battered by life right now. That was prophetic, Shalit. Some of us are having trouble with this connection, but we won't try again later because we're being battered by life. That was good. Christ will not take you out of the prison that you're in. And I'm going to say a few things here. There are some of us who are in the prison of regret. And we are trying to say, I wrote these down during the worship service today. Finished my sermon 2 seconds before I came up here. Some of us are in the prison of regret. And we are saying things like, I'm not going to regret anymore. The only people who have to say that are people who are riddled with it. And let me tell you what regret is. Regret is not feeling bad about something you did. That's called conviction. Okay? Listen to me. Regret is seeing that you've caused damage in somebody else's life and the feeling that you can no longer repair it. That's where regret comes from. And there are people in this room who, deep down, you are riddled with the thought that you have hurt somebody's life and you can't fix it anymore. Some people have been battered by addiction in this room. We all know the obvious kind of addiction, but I will broaden the definition to this. Addiction is anything you can't stop doing that keeps you from sitting quietly with God. If you cannot sit for long periods of time quiet with nothing to do, whatever you're using to keep that from happening, you're addicted to it. Some of us have been battered by the way that our family has formed us, the way that our parents hurt us or maybe abused you. Or just malformed you spiritually, relationally. The pain of that is real. Even if you're not right about all of it, the pain of it is real. And it keeps us locked down. Some people in this room, you've experienced a lot of loss in your life. Maybe the loss of life around you. That's certainly many people in this room, but also just the loss of what I thought was going to happen in life. The thing that I thought, if I just do everything that everybody was telling me to do, this thing would happen in my life. And right now it's about apparent to you, that thing isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're not going to see it happen. And the more that time goes by, the more the jury says that's not going to happen. Some of us are in the prison of fear. And this is probably the one that Christians like to admit the least, because the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. An early translation was a sound mind, but the actual definition is he has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. So I want to tell you this. If there's any area of your life where you don't have control, from food to what you say, if there's any part of our life that we don't have control over, it's because there's fear someplace. So the only way that you can ever claim that you don't have fear is to say that you have perfect mastery over your own life. I've never met this person. I'm not this person. I think one day I will be able to hold the nail-scarred hands of this person. But until then, it's all of us are afraid of something, because none of us have control over our appetites. And I'm saying all of this to say, God is not going to take you out of the prison of your regrets, your addictions, your formation, your loss, your fears. He's going to transform the prison around you. Listen to what the Bible says. He brings, and you've heard me say it before, but he brings streams into the desert. He doesn't take you out of the desert. He waters the desert and it becomes a garden. Amen. The lost sheep that was found, that sheep wasn't finally found when it made it back to the 99. It was found in the location where it was when the shepherd showed up. You want to know when the prodigal son was actually found? Not when he returned home and not when his dad ran out to meet him. The second he realized he could return home, home had found him right then and there in the pigsty. Paul and Silas, locked in prison, handcuffs on, bars locked, they begin to sing. And the prison doors are open because of an earthquake. And in the morning, the jailer says, I'm going to end my life because they're going to torture me. And he calls for the lights. And Paul says to the jailer, we are all still here. Why did he not leave the prison? Because God brought freedom into the prison so much and so overflowingly that they didn't need to leave the prison to be free. And it wasn't just Paul and Silas who stayed in prison. All the prisoners stayed in prison. Why? Because they heard Paul and Silas in prison being free and singing hymns and joys and thanksgivings unto God while they were in prison. And it so infected the prisoners that even when the jail doors opened, the prisoners said, I want to be wherever Paul and Silas are. That's where freedom is. And a whole household got saved because no prisoners escaped even when the doors were open. With every eye closed and every head bowed, if you can say right now, there is a prison that I'm in, and I need the Holy Spirit to transform the place where I am and continue to transform the me that I am, would you just raise your hand this morning? Let's all stand to our feet. And if you raise your hand, come forward and spend some time at the altar this morning. If you raise your hand, come forward and say one thing. Holy Spirit, I'm allowing you in. You're not pressing into him today. He's pressing into you. You're not reaching through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. He's reaching through all your fears and all your prison and all your concerns, and he's touching you this morning. Holy Spirit, as we continue to worship this morning, I just pray that there would be true freedom in the lives of people responding. That there would be new hearts being transformed right now, that you would enter the prisons of our lives and make us the kinds of people who show up to the world around us with goodness and with serving and with love at a cost to ourselves, I pray that we would leave here today people who don't add burdens to other people's lives, but we can take on burdens and bring them to the cross, where we know that you, Lord Jesus, are victorious and you can bring healing to our lives and the lives of those around us. I pray that you restore unto people the joy of your salvation this morning. I pray that people right now, as they're at the altar, would experience the excitement of a young person who just got saved and get radical for you and excited for you and bring back the memory of that romance once again into our life, where we were so out of our own head because we were in your mind. Salem, I'm just inviting you. Do not rush this moment. Do not move fast, but the worship team is going to sing a few songs. Just simply sit here this morning and say, God, I'm inviting you in. And don't predict what it is going to be for you. Just let him into your life. He's going to enter the hurt. He's going to enter the regret. He's going to enter the addiction. He's going to enter the depression. He's going to enter the unresolved chaos you're feeling. He's going to enter the mental unrest. He's going to enter the fatigue. He's going to enter the storm of your life. And I'm telling you right now, you're going to leave here with Jesus having done something in your life this morning. Just tarry before him. Be still enough before him while we sing to let him have time, because he doesn't move fast. Let him make a home in you. Bring restoration. And you're going to leave here a minister who is on fire this morning. Just worship for a little while.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.